This morning we are encouraged to have Bob Harrison with us. Bob comes from a town outside of Kansas City where apparently he's been living for quite some time, like most of his life it sounds like. And he's here with his wife Alyssa. Alyssa, would you wave to everyone? Alyssa has a smile on her face because she's been supporting her husband for 6 years going through the THM with five kids. And I noticed they're all preteens, so I wonder if how much hair you'll have left in another 10 years. We'll see. Bob is going to be continuing in his ministry in the Kansas City area called The Bridge, where he works to help young professionals, people who've just graduated from college perhaps, get plugged into representing Jesus in their workplace. So it's evangelism, it's discipleship, it's a great way to help us do faith at work and really represent Christ. So it's a great ministry that he's going to. I know that you are going to enjoy and be blessed by continuing our worship as we submit together to the Word of God. So Bob, come up. I want to pray for you and pray for us that we will have ears to hear and soft hearts as we listen together. So Father, thank you for the Word of God. We know it comes from you, the exalted God, the one who, as we have already sung, who is good. You are the God who receives our hallelujahs, even though we must come with such humble expression of that hallelujah to the King of the universe. Father, we want to open your word in worship and submit, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help our brother Bob as he speaks to speak indeed with clarity and with enthusiasm and with a passion from on high that we might hear the word well. We thank you for what you've done in his life. Thank you for Alyssa and their family. Thank you for what you're going to do in the days ahead. And we pray your blessing upon them, not only this morning, but as he goes and continues his ministry there in Kansas City. So thank you for what you're doing in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Well, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I recognize it is a special privilege. I'm really grateful to the faculty for the invitation to do this. Grateful, Alyssa, for joining me along this whole adventure. Half the degree probably rightly belongs to her, and we're definitely looking forward to celebrating in the weeks to come, wrapping things up. This morning, I'd like to begin with maybe one of the most humbling failures I've ever experienced. I'll never forget my very first track meet, my senior year of high school. My coach had placed me in the fast heat of the 400. If you don't know what that is, that's running as fast as you possibly can around the track. It's probably the most miserable 1 minute of anyone's life. But I'd done it before, and I knew what I was getting myself into. I expected to finish somewhere in the middle of the pack, not that great. What I didn't know is how different this experience was going to be, because the morning before, I had given blood at our school's blood drive. And I didn't realize how bad of an idea that would be until about halfway around the back corner, when all of a sudden the blood just drained out of my legs, and I felt like a limp noodle just dragging myself down the track. Everyone just ran away from me. Somehow I finished. I was determined to finish, but I just collapsed in the infield, just absolutely exhausted, trying to figure out what was going to happen and what my coach was going to do to me, because he didn't know. And so I finally got up enough courage and strength and confronted him, and he's like, "What were you thinking? What happened out there?" I was like, "Coach, I gave blood yesterday." He's like, "Why did you do that?" It's like, "Well, I know, not a very good idea." But he said, "Hey, you're done for the day." I was like, "Well, no kidding, I'm done for the day. I couldn't run to save my life. I was without that pint of blood. I was completely ineffective as a runner. A complete failure of the day." Now, there are other races to come and things like that. But that whole experience gets me thinking, it's pretty common, I think, for all of us to want to do things that are effective and to not be a failure. And I think that's especially true for us as we represent Christ. We want to go out and be engaged in ministry that truly is effective. And that raises, I think, some really interesting questions for us to think through, especially as we're preparing or even engaged in ministry already. What exactly does make up an effective ministry? I was talking with a classmate, and we were thinking through, you know, is it, you know, we're going to get all this great knowledge and information with getting degrees here at Dallas. So will we be affected just because we have all the answers to people's questions when we leave? It's tempting for me to think maybe it's the credentials. getting some letters behind the name or making a name for myself. There's been some big names come through this place. We stand sometimes, it feels like, in the shadow of giants here. But is that where effective ministry is found? I would like to open the Bible with us today and take a look at what effective ministry looks like. My hope is that as we do, we can begin to see, hey, here are the qualities of an effective ministry. And as we see them and understand them, then we can go out and do the same. That's my hope for us. And so I want us to think briefly about the Apostle Paul. His second missionary journey as he travels the first time to bring the gospel to Europe. If you remember, he ends up in Philippi and gets arrested and run out of town there. And the next place he lands is a little town of Thessalonica. And there, the Bible tells us, he only spent maybe three Sabbaths, maybe a month of ministry. Very dynamic month of ministry at that. He gets run out of town again. But as he's leaving, he feels so compelled and cares so much about this little church that's left behind, he wants to write them a letter. He wants to encourage them and instruct them in the faith. He can't be there in person, but he can send this letter to them. And it's to that letter that I'd like for us to turn today. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at all 10 verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we do, I want you to notice three things. We're going to notice what an effective ministry looked like then, what's true of an effective ministry always, and even what that can look like for us now, today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The first thing that we have to notice from this passage, the first main point, is simply this was an effective ministry. I mean, it just comes right off the page. This was an effective ministry. We see in the very first section here that there's so much gratitude that Paul has for these people. It's a letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're grateful, which not all Paul's letters start with such a positive feel, right? So he's really happy about what he's seen happen in these people's lives. He can't get out of his mind those distinct Christian virtues of faith and love and hope, and he is confident in verse 4 of God's love for them and his choice of them, which is where we kind of wish that he maybe would have explained that line a little bit more theologically, but he doesn't do that. He goes right into the evidence. What is the evidence of God's love and choice in their lives? Well, the next part there, verse 5, he points to his ministry, when the gospel came to them. It didn't come with word only. People must have doubted or spoken against this new message that came to town, but he says, no, it didn't come in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And with that power came these messengers. They proved to be a certain kind of messenger in verse 5. And that one little section there, we'll come back to it in a minute, had tremendous impact. Because look at the response. Verse 6, you became imitators in us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Back in Acts 17, 1 through 10 is the historical parallel to this passage that gives us the description of Paul's brief stay there. And that much tribulation, you go back and you read, there were riots. There was a mob. These people didn't receive the word at some really pleasant mountain Bible conference getaway with room service and catered meals, long walks in the woods to pray and meditate. No, this is intense. They're coming for him in the streets. But look what it says. They received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a supernatural joy that's coming to these people in the midst of a really challenging time as they hear about Jesus, and it changes them. They become something new. They become imitators, and they become examples. This isn't just information transfer. This is life transformation. This is a ministry of heart to heart, and it's multiplying too. In verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It's practically rung out like a bell. I think about opening my map in the back of my Bible and putting my finger on Thessalonica and just imagine these sound waves rippling out, gong, just all the people in all the regions hearing about what has happened in Thessalonica, hearing the gospel, hearing the word of the Lord. Of course, we don't use a lot of bells like that these days, and so it's a little bit unfamiliar. I think this might be the first century way of saying that the Thessalonians' faith has gone viral. I mean, the transformation that's happened, it's like those TikTok videos. And don't pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. It's the ones where the girl's looking all frumpy and then does the jump edit cut and drops the beat, and she looks like a completely different person. You know what I'm talking about. It's completely captivating. Look at this transformation. Look at that change. It can't be the same person. But what's happening here with the Thessalonians, it's not just skin deep. You don't just wash it off at the end of the day and let your hair down. No, this is life deep. This is soul deep transformation and change that's happened to them. And everyone's talking about them. Everyone's heard about them. Everyone's talking about them. These are first century influencers. And what are they saying? In verse 9, they're saying three things, which actually parallel really well back to those three things that Paul couldn't get out of his mind. The people are all talking about how they've turned to God from idols. Well, that's a work of faith. They've turned to God to serve the living and true God. Well, that service is a labor of love. And they wait for his son from heaven. That is a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. These people are completely different, completely changed. This is an effective ministry. Now, what can we learn from it? The second main point for us is this. Always, always effective ministry is incarnational and relational. Always effective ministries are incarnational and relational. Go back to verse 5, just that one little bit here in the text that shows us what this ministry was like. Chapter 2 definitely unpacks it more, but verse 5 we focus on, we see that this is a ministry of preaching Jesus, but even more than that, it's not just a ministry of the word, but it's the ministry of the messenger. It's incarnational. It says here that you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. Now, not to get lost in the weeds, the Greek is a little bit helpful here. The main verb there is genomai, it's become. They became something, and the next word there is hoios, it's what kind. They became what kind? They became a certain kind of messenger, the certain kind that matches the message. And that's powerful. Even more, thank you, even more. They did this among you. It's just the Greek word en and the second person plural y'all for the Texas translation. You can't really be in people, but when you're in a group of people, you're in there among them. They became a certain kind of people in and among the Thessalonians, and it was powerful. The Holy Spirit showed up in that kind of ministry and brought conviction. It makes me think of the weeks leading up to when I came to faith in Christ, right after my senior year of college. The spring semester was wrapping up, and my roommate and I were decided, hey, someone needs to celebrate the end of the semester. I was living in a fraternity, and we needed to find things to celebrate pretty regularly, and so we decided we were going to do that. The kicker is we're about halfway into a couple bottles of wine, feeling pretty good about things, and my friend showed up, who had been a friend for 3 years, coming into the fraternity, opening the Bible, pointing all of us knuckleheads to Jesus, and I felt terrible as soon as I saw him. I was embarrassed. I had this like pit in my stomach. My chest was all constricted. And it wasn't because he was judgmental. He was kind, as always. He was so kind to us. He just wanted to talk about life. Hey, what are you going to be doing this summer? What comes next? Those kinds of things. And as I was standing there, I felt horrible. I know now that it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just a few weeks later, God would completely get a hold of me and begin to transform my life. But him standing there in front of me represented everything that we'd been talking about for so many weeks and so many months and even a couple of years about what it looked like to know and trust and follow Jesus. That kind of incarnational and relational ministry still has power today. It always does. I would say Jesus even is the best example of that. Think about John 1:14. It says, the word became flesh, incarnation, and dwelt among us, relational. And what happened? What was the effect? John says, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is an effective ministry. And what's amazing here in the text is we see this isn't just for Jesus, it just isn't for capital A Apostle Paul, but this is what the Thessalonians did. This anonymous believers in the church, they do this too. It says they became imitators and examples, and the gospel rang out, and they impacted everybody. You see, this is effective ministry happens when it's incarnational and relational for any one of us who take up the name of Jesus in God's church. But where does that leave us today? What does this look like for us? I would say this, the third main point that we have to take away. How do we live this out? Become the message among the people. You and I, we have to become this message among the people that we want to reach. That's what we take away from this passage. And it has two parts. We need to be incarnational. We need to make sure that our walk matches our talk. I was recently talking with a friend of mine named Brett. He just got to the working world from college, and he loves Jesus and wants to tell everybody about Jesus and share the gospel, but he goes from being big man on campus to low man on the totem pole. He has like no influence with coworkers, boss, clients. You know, he's just there to do the job, and he so much wants to win some influence. We were talking about that one night, and we opened up 1 Thess 2, and there Paul says how he worked hard night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them. And all of a sudden, like the light bulb came on for Brett. And Brett realized, gosh, if I don't do my job well, if I don't work hard, I'm gonna become a burden to my coworkers. I'm gonna become a burden to my boss. I'm gonna become a burden to my clients. And they aren't gonna wanna listen to a darn thing I have to say. It's like, it just was just so clear to him all of a sudden that unless his life matched what he wanted to tell them, he wouldn't get the opportunity to tell them. He may as well be running a 400 meter at pint low on blood. It's completely ineffective. But that's just the first half, the incarnational half. What about the relational half? See, we have to be in and among the people. That's where influence can really happen, up close, life on life. I'll never forget walking into Steve's house. I was just a few months into the faith, and I was at a conference in Washington, D.C. He was our small group leader. And one of the first nights there, he had us all into his home, about 10 of us or so. And when I walked in, I experienced something I couldn't even quite explain at the time, but I'd never experienced it before. I could tell it was a home that not only where they talked about Jesus, but it was almost like Jesus lived there too. He was present. It showed up in how he talked with his wife, how he interacted with his kids, how he just treated us and loved on us as the guests. It was so warm. I didn't want to leave, but we had to leave, and it was such a stark contrast stepping out in the cold night air that night and going back out in the dark cold. And I remember praying, Lord, if there's any way, would you please let me have a family and a home like that? Well, fast forward so many years. And now, my wife Alyssa and I, we have people in our home all the time. We're running people through the house, sometimes 30, 40 at a time. They like line up the street with cars, and it is wild. We got the 5 kids running around. They love it too. Pick up football games in the backyard, run around. Our little 5-year-old girl doesn't really like football, so she runs upstairs, grabs the pom-poms, goes out to the back deck, and starts cheering everyone on and leading everybody in a cheer. Just a ton of fun. We love it. They love it. One day, one of the girls was telling Alyssa, man, I just love being part of your ministry. And Alyssa's telling me this. I'm like, oh, hey, that's great to hear. Tell me more. I could use a little encouragement here. And I'm thinking now is because everything Bob says is so true and relevant and clear and interesting. You know, I've learned so much. Trying to feel good about it. And she goes, no, she said, just love being around our family. She didn't have that growing up and wants to experience that and see that more. I'm like, oh, does that mean that all my work in seminary has been for nothing? No, absolutely not. It's been so helpful, so shaping in everything that we say and do, even in our home. But the point is this, if you're living it well with people, well, let me put it in the negative first. If you're not living it well with people, you may as well save your breath. We don't even need to say anything then. They're not going to want to hear it anyways. But from the positive, if we're living it well in front of people and they see it and experience it from us, man, we may hardly have to say anything to make a deep and lasting impact on them. That's what this is about. Maybe to bring it home, let me close with a visual illustration here. When I was in grad school at K-State, I studied civil engineering, structural engineering, concrete bridges. And so imagine a bridge for me. We all know how bridges work. It's intuitive. As long as they're not broken, we go right over them. We don't even think twice about them. But bridges, basically, there's just a few things that make a bridge work. You've got something on this side and something over here. And over here, you've got like this big semi, like 80,000-pound semi full of goods that you're trying to get over to there. And the only way to go from there to there is to build this bridge that connects them. Real basic, right? But let me ask you a question. What happens if you remove any one of those elements? Nothing. The whole system fails. It's completely ineffective. Now take some basic ministry terms and overlay those on this illustration. This over here, this side, this cliff, well, that's you. You've got this giant truck of truth, this revelation from God that's pretty weighty at times, right? Full of hope and glory. I learned in Hebrew that glory and heavy kind of go together. We got this glorious truth from God that we're trying to communicate over to them. That's the over there. And the connection, the bridge, is a relationship. The only way for us to communicate this glorious, heavy truth that God has given to us is across the bridge of a relationship to them. But again, same question. What happens if any one of those elements is taken away? It all fails. It's completely ineffective. And that's the danger of not having those relationships, not being intentional to build them. And so really the application there is just two questions. One, am I living this message? Am I living this message? And two, am I among the people? Am I among the people? And so we've seen from 1 Thessalonians 1, an effective ministry. And from it, from this amazing chapter, we've seen that effective ministry is always incarnational and relational. And that leaves us with a call, I think, from the Lord to become the message among the people. When I think about being here at DTS, it's always a privilege to be on campus because I feel like we've got great reminders of this all around us. One, we've got the motto, teach truth, love well. That really points us to this reality. But I think also on campus, there's the statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet. Now, I'm sure Jesus told Peter some amazing things when they were together. He learned a lot from Jesus, I'm sure. How could you not? But what has amazed me recently going through the Gospels, is how hard the Lord worked to build that relationship with Peter, even getting down on his knees and washing his feet. So great of a reminder, even here on our campus. Got the motto, got a statue, and of course at DTS we have the classic timeless quotes of Howard Hendricks that echo up and down the hallways and the classrooms. I'll leave us with two. One, when it comes to being incarnational, Prof would say, show me a person who knows something thoroughly, who feels something deeply, and is doing something about it, and I will show you a significant person in the kingdom of God. What a great line. When it comes to the relational side, I've heard Prof say, people today aren't asking, is this true, but does this work? Friends, let's go be those kind of significant men and women, effective in ministry, and let's go show the world that our Jesus works. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you so much for Christ. Thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you so much for the opportunity just to know you. But God, even the privilege to get to stick around in this crazy world we live in and represent you and point people to you. Lord, I pray, would you enable each one of us in here, not only to know you and to love you well, but to love others, to live out this message and show them how you work. We pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory to the ends of the earth. Amen.